We come now to the third lesson in our consideration of the multitudinous Christ. We were talking yesterday as we closed on the order of the resurrection, and we're merely reinserting this subject. We talked of it earlier, but again, it's part of the first principle foundation of our understanding of these events, that we speak of this term very likely to include many other events. At the resurrection, I think even the scriptures speak in these terms, that it's at his kingdom and at his glory. Well, technically, in terms of time, the resurrection occurs, and then judgment, and then certain other events before the culmination or fulfilling of his glory. But in the entire package, it is spoken of as such. But we just want to point out again that the work of the resurrection is a very definite stage and event leading up to the development of the multitude. Resurrection is predicated upon two factors or two conditions, and has been, as far as we can tell, throughout the scriptures. The reason we say that, we don't think, and we certainly hope you agree with us, that God had some program that says we will develop resurrection on certain conditions down to a certain time, then we'll change this program and we'll have resurrection predicated upon something else, and then we'll alter it again. His program is not, in general, operated this way on any vital principles. And since the beginning, the two factors of resurrection, as simply as we can state them, are one, faith, and two, the blood of Christ. Without these two conditions, we cannot expect the initial stage to be granted to us in order that we might be developed to part of this multitude. In the days of the apostles, they spake in the fourth chapter of Acts unto the people, and the people disagreed with them, as the Christendom or some people might disagree with us today. It says they there in the second verse, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this teaching did not agree with their preconceived ideas, just as it may not with some people today. We preach through Jesus, or through the sacrifice that he has effected. And when we say through Jesus, we're suggesting through faith and belief in him, and the proper operational ceremonies in order to accomplish the rite of resurrection. Also in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it's abundantly set forth throughout this chapter, but we thought we'd read three or four verses, verse 17 and 18 and 20. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, this is hinging upon the fact that Christ himself was raised from the dead and became the author or our forerunner of all who would follow him as to resurrection. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we hear a lot of theory, I guess we'll call it, or nonsense, that all men are responsible to God, and particularly to the end that God may require an accounting from these all men at Christ's judgment seat. Well, this is not scriptural teaching. It's an effrontery to scriptural teaching to suggest any sense of a universal resurrection or any sense that responsibility in the terms of knowledge is going to bring a person to Christ's judgment seat. And the theory of enlightenment in the sense of a certain degree of learning as being this basis is a mockery, as far as we're concerned, of God's justice and his declared principles. It's merely a theory that man has concocted and put together, and it omits the vital theory that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It does not take into consideration the principle of man's being under the Adamic condemnation and requiring a release from this condemnation by proper principle operations that God has set forth. In Eureka, the third volume, page 189, Brother Thomas has often been accused, I think might be the word, of teaching and writing responsibility, and indeed I'm sure he has. I don't have the quotations where he has, I think maybe in Elpis Israel. But Eureka being his last work as far as we have, I'd just like to read you a paragraph from this page 189, Eureka 3b. The king of the Jews will first manifest his presence at Sinai, not to the world at large, which will not know of his being there, or if told the fact, would not believe it, but to those whom the blood of the covenant brings before his tribunal, all who have made a covenant with Yahweh by sacrifice, and in any way related to the covenants of promise, will be gathered. That's what Dr. Thomas writes, and naturally he's quoting from Psalm 50 and 5. There's another short writing relative to that in Eureka 3b, page 255 and 56. He says, the reader will remember that before the judgment seat of Christ, there were two classes of saints in Christ Jesus constitutionally. The one class consisting of the called, the chosen, and faithful, or as Paul styles them in 1 Corinthians 3:12, gold, silver, and precious stones, which are made manifest as such in the day when things are revealed by fire. And the other class consisting of the called, but not chosen, because not faithful, or as Paul styles them in the same place, wood, hay, and stubble. The constitution and destiny of these two classes, though originally built upon the same foundation, that is, being in Christ, is widely divergent. And he goes on with some other comments, one of which is this: the judicial inspection of his household, having separated the refuse and the vile from those accounted worthy to obtain of the aeon and of the resurrection, the rejected by virtue of the sentence pronounced upon them by Christ, saying, depart from me, ye cursed, into the aeonian fire prepared for the devil and his angels, forthwith enter upon their journey to the place of exile or torment. Or in the words of Jesus, they go away into aeonian punishment. Why do we conclude or suggest that Christ's judgment will be physically at Sinai? Now, this has been a position, I think, that Christadelphians have taken down through the years. Maybe that is the reason that we've always said that, and nobody actually challenges it or looks into it any further. But we would like to look into the subject to a certain degree, and our conclusion is not based upon some scripture that says Christ will judge his household at Mount Sinai or any certain location. It is rather a deduction made from the originating scene of his post-judgment procession. I think all of you may know what we're talking about. If I said relative to this Bible school that we came here from Virginia, then you would conclude that Virginia was the originating scene where we started out and moving this direction. And so it is with Christ's judgment. We read some verses in the scripture that says he is at a certain location and he came from Sinai. So he must have been there, he must have gathered there, and he must have set up his initial operation in that territory in order to proceed or process from that point. There are three verses that treat of this very strongly. Deuteronomy 33:2, in the prophetic blessing to Israel by Moses, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, or Mount Seir, unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law from them. Now, in this picture, we would like to suggest that this is the multitudinous body proceeding from Sinai after judgment, in the process of their travels. Mount Seir is one point that is passed. Mount Paran is another point. He's accompanied with 10,000 of saints, again, which is figurative number showing multitudes. And from his right hand, a fiery law would indicate that he is in the process of administering judgment law or executing his authority that he intends to be known for. Secondly, in Habakkuk 3:3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praises. Somewhat of the same picture, although we have a new location. Teman entered here. Mount Paran is reconsidered. Both of these places are in the southern area from the Dead Sea and toward the south. His glory, we notice, also is present with him, and the earth is full of his praises, we think, being indicative of the accompany of a multitude with him. And the third reference is Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, there are various writings as to the origin and the meaning and the site of Mount Sinai. We have a map here. Again, you've got to have your binoculars to catch it. Most of us are familiar with the Holy Land area. And here we have the Sinai Peninsula. And Mount Sinai, if you can follow my finger, or either the map perhaps in the back of the Bible, better, of course, it's down in this southern tip of what is known as the Sinaitic Peninsula. But generally speaking, from the scriptures, Horeb and Sinai are considered to be the same. Some say that Horeb was one peak of the range, that we have four major peaks in this Sinaitic range of mountains, and some would say that Sinai differs from Horeb in that it was one peak and the other represented another tall peak. The center of the Sinai group is near the 30th parallel, about 40 miles equidistant from the Gulf of Suez on one side and from the Gulf of Aqaba on the other side. And about 60 miles south of its location would be the tip of the Sinaitic Peninsula that borders or touches on the Red Sea. Some say that the name derived from the Babylonish moon god Sin, and again, this is one of the derivations I'm not sure of. I don't much agree with it. Young's Concordance says it means cliffs, that is the word Sinai, and Adam Clark suggests it may mean mount of the bush or bushes, and points to the occasion in the third chapter of Exodus where God appeared to Moses on this mountain to appoint Moses as the Savior of Israel and to inform Moses of his purposeful name, Yahweh. The highest peaks in Sinai, does somebody have some idea of what the range is here? What is your answer? Somebody want to go higher? Higher? I've got about 9,000. I think I've looked at a couple of references. I don't know whether somebody might want to drop us down. The highest peaks. Now, actually, in any range, we can go scalloping upward. But that's the information I don't really have my source down here. But today and on our present maps, instead of saying mount, as we do, I guess, in English or in the our cartography, they're called Jebel or Gebel. And this word is I'm not even sure it's of its nationality, if you will, but it signifies mount. Gebel Serbel, S-E-R-B-E-L, is to the northwest, which would be the closest to the Jerusalem area, and Gebel Musa, M-U-S-A, which is a derivation of Moses, is in the central, and Gebel Katerin, K-A-T-E-R-I-N, is to the south. And these words all have derivations, like Musa, we said, is broken down or taken from the name of Moses, and this Katerin has been true, I guess, of all the places in Jerusalem where the apostate church has got their foot in there, as we all know, and it's Saint this and Saint that and Saint something else. And actually, this Gebel Katerin is nothing but Saint Catherine. So one of the missionary peoples or somebody has been over there, and they dubbed this mountain as part of the, I guess we call it the apostate group. But nevertheless, just geographically speaking, we have at least these three major peaks, and there may be more. I haven't studied the topography and geography that closely. But we just like to get a little idea of the range and area down here where we suggest that Christ, at a future date, is going to physically locate for the purpose of calling his household together and judging them there and assembling them and organizing them in order that they might go forth, as the three verses we've suggested, in the course of time. They're going to be in somewhere in this area, the other point that we mentioned, Mount Paran and Seir and Teman. So we'll keep those in mind because we'll be touching on them later. Steep cliffs of granite and other rock characterize these mountains. Those of us that have read anything about them recognize that they're not uninhabitable, but they're not the choices of farmland either, I guess we could say. They're very steep, rocky terrain. They've been isolated throughout the years and of little use to those in control of the territory. They're what we might call ideally suited. In other words, if in the course of events Christ does call this assembly together at this place, the world could go about its business very well and not even notice that something was going on here, as it has been suggested, and we feel is a good suggestion. We are concerned with its isolation, and we're concerned with its inaccessibility as the potential site of the judgment. We think these are two qualifications, just from a natural standpoint, that suggest it. We're also more than casually interested in the type of Moses being appointed leader at this place. That Moses was called up into the mount, and God said in so many words, "You are to be the leader of my people, and you are to go forth and lead them, or rescue them, or be their savior." And it is also of significance that at this time, that deity said to Moses, "My name is Yahweh," that is, "I will be manifested in an immortal multitude." Relative to the description of Sinai, I'd like to read you a few lines from Eureka 2b, page 175 and 76. "But let us return to Sinai, distant from Jerusalem in a straight line about 280 miles. And some of us, in studying that, I think, wondered if there might not be. Dr. Thomas uses this figure 280 on several occasions as being the period of gestation or development or birth. We're wondering, just in passing, we'll drop that from this 280-mile straight line feature from Sinai to Jerusalem, perhaps there is an ultimate birth when Christ reaches Jerusalem over this 280-mile straight line journey, although his journey, as you will perhaps agree with us, is not in a straight line. "Let us return to Sinai, distant from Jerusalem in a straight line about 280 miles, but by Paran, Seir, Basra, and the plains of Moab, about 310 miles. The upper region of Sinai forms an irregular circle of 30 or 40 miles in diameter, possessing numerous sources of water, a temperate climate, and a soil capable of supporting animal and vegetable nature." That is, they can grow food, I suppose, in this high country. "It is upon the highest region of the peninsula that the fertile valleys are found, And Burckhardt says, I think it probable that this upper country or wilderness is exclusively the desert of Sinai, so often mentioned in the account of the wanderings of Israel. He describes the central summits of Mount Sinai as abrupt cliffs of granite from 600 to 800 feet high, whose surface is blackened by the sun and surrounding the avenues of approach. They enclose the holy mountain on three sides, leaving the east and northeast sides only toward the Gulf of Aqaba more open to view. These cliffs are entered by a narrow defile about 40 feet wide with perpendicular granite rocks on each side. A gentle but constant ascent leads up this valley, whose aspect is terrific but ever varying. It does not attain more than 200 feet in width, and the mountains rise to an immense height on either side. The scenery is stern. But what, says a visitor, had the beauty and softness of nature to do here? Mount Sinai required an approach like this, where all seemed to proclaim the land of miracles and to have been visited by the terrors of Jehovah. The scenes are suited to the sound of the fearful trumpet that was once heard there, and will be heard again when the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of deity. Sinai has four summits, and that of Moses stands almost in the middle of the others. The view from this summit is very grand. From one of these peaks, a view is commanded of some parts of the two gulfs of Aqaba and Suez. Also, innumerable ranges of rocky mountains, but around the mount, the open places are but few. In the 10th chapter of Revelation, we have an account there that depends to a great extent on the other references such as Deuteronomy and Habakkuk and Psalms for its unraveling. Let us read just the first, Revelation 10, about the first seven verses. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Notice again the cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And we have in this picture the rainbowed angel, but again we say, if we read this chapter, or even the portion that we have read, all it tells us is that he sees, John does, the symbolic angel here, again, angel being singular, but when he's clothed with a cloud, we have some plurality or multitudinous aspect to him. He has a rainbow present, connoting something, and a certain description, and he cried with a loud voice, and that's about all it says. And so if we can briefly summarize it that quickly. And were it not for our supporting verses in other parts of the scripture, we would still perhaps be asking the question, well, what is this crying with a loud voice, or what is the uttering of the seven thunders, or just what manifestation or action did this angel give to us? Well, the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse carries us forward in vision to the time of the approaching descent of the rainbowed angel out of the heaven, even to that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. The rainbowed angel is the spirit symbol of that coming. It represents him in a certain time, in that day, that great day, of God Almighty, the great and terrible day of Yahweh, when he shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, and he shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. These are quotations from the second and third chapter of Joel.
Jim?
Yes.
Would you permit us a question? I think the person is the subject.
Yes.
Just previous to what you said in Revelation 10, you mentioned that in that inaccessible region that there are fertile valleys up there. And I'm assuming you're suggesting that in Marvel, that we had to gather that there would be an attractive period of time and that we would be faced with the need of making some provision for the creature needs. Would you care to make any comment as to what period of time you think that the saints will be gathered there for the judgment of
Well, I only took the description from the references that I had consulted more or less geographically or topographically. I don't visualize myself, and again, I'm just giving opinion, that the saints at the time of judgment would be out tilling this land in any sense, that whatever sustenance they might have would be provided providentially or supernaturally. I was just really giving it for as I said, topographically. As to the time they'll be there, I'm wondering if we're going to come to this in our I don't know, thinking ahead whether I've covered it in any sense. I don't think I have, and I don't think I have a good opinion or a strong idea that it will be a period, let's say, measurable in terms of 6 months or 20 years. I think some of the writings of yesteryear have suggested as long a period as 40 years. I know we'll have some things to say that certainly will reduce it much shorter than that, but we'll be to it in this lesson, something that will suggest limits without measuring them, I think. We say this rainbowed angel is a man of war. The description of his person in this 10th chapter suggests that this is not a man who is in an act of ruling and reigning peacefully at this point. The term used is Yahweh Shemo, S-H-E-M-O. He who shall be is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. That's from Exodus 15:3. This angel is styled in several places Yahweh Tzevaoth, he who shall be hosts, or again, multitudes, are probably in the word of host, may be signified more of a warlike host. The he is the eternal spirit who created the heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, as we read in the sixth verse, and the sea and the things that therein are. And the host that he speaks about here are none other than Jesus and his immortalized brethren. Yahweh Tzevaoth is a title chosen by the Spirit to intimate that at a certain time appointed, he would be apocalypsed in hosts. We have to read one more reference. Find the right volume. This is Eureka 2b, page 165 and 166. In the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse are set forth these scene of Ezekiel, Daniel, and John as the rainbowed angel. What he is saying is that Ezekiel in his prophecy, Daniel in his prophecy, and John in the Revelation see this same entity in conglomerate operation. He is herein ready for action, the strong and mighty warrior prepared for combat with the man image seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Here then are two men representing two belligerent powers, the one that of the kingdom of men, the other that of the kingdom of the deity. Nebuchadnezzar's image was the aggregation into one symbolic man of a multitude of powers contemporary with many generations. So this one powerful angel is an aggregation into one body named Yahweh Tzevaoth of all saints accounted worthy of cooperation with the Lord Jesus in the execution of the judgment written. Judgment, says Daniel, was given to the saints, and this rainbowed angel is their symbol, representing their aspect in the possession of judicial power and ready to destroy them who corrupt the earth. We're going to say very briefly And perhaps we're scheduled for one of our talks later in the week that may cover this in more detail than I have. But the basic description in this 10th chapter of the clothing with a cloud, briefly explained, symbolizes the multitudinous body, that the rainbow is the symbol of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, we recall, where God says, in effect, I will not destroy the earth again, but in effect, I will bless it by setting up a kingdom and establishing my name in the earth. The face as the sun is the spirit in intense and destroying activity. And the feet as pillars of fire is the advance into the arena of conflict, or intense ignition, or motion, as he moves into approaches enemies. And there is a little open scroll that is mentioned in this 10th chapter, of which Brother Thomas, writing on it, says that it is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. Now, the reason he says that is not that we have a physical piece of paper rolled up as a scroll that's more important to us, let's say, than the separate chapters in themselves or the whole picture. But his point is that in this little scroll is contained the so-called answer or revelation, or the word we were using yesterday, denouement, of the whole system and plan. It contains the catastrophe of the plot, he says, without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer. And perhaps if we let our imaginations go, if we learn, say, the historical aspects as we basically are inclined to feel that most believers agree on, say, involving the Roman Empire and the decrees of Phocas and Justinian and the Saracen activity and the historical events on up, carrying the Catholics down to, say, Napoleon's time. These things really would mean nothing to us if they had no future aspect. In other words, we have to say, in a sense, what after Napoleon? All right, he did certain things. He accomplished certain things affecting the Catholic Church. So what does this have to do with God's final solution, even coming to Sinai and so forth? We want to know. Well, this little open scroll, he suggests, and it's little by its diagnosis here in this 10th chapter, gives us the answer. He says, by the angel holding the little scroll in his hand, his power is identified with the execution of its content. He's saying, in effect, I am the master of this scroll, and when I open it to read out the things that are contained in there and command that they be done, this shows his mastery of the situation. The character of the events of this little open scroll also is indicated by his voice. They are the lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail of Revelation 11:19, the judgments of the seventh vial, which exhaust the wrath of deity and give victory to the saints and rest for 1,000 years. Now, we can't emphasize too strongly that sometimes we carry these things or talk about them in a rather mechanical or historically developing way, but each believer and would-be believer should occupy some serious thought processes on the great and terrible aspect of what is coming to pass. This is not just another day of the newspaper page by any means of our imagination. It's not just another page of a history book that we might read of, such as the events that happened in Napoleon's time or World War I or World War II. This great and terrible day of the Lord has consequences that stagger the imagination. And it is by this device and by this chosen scheme that he has developed and revealed that he is to accomplish the epitome of all accomplishments. And we want to reiterate that the setting of the advance from Sinai rests upon the testimony of those three verses that we gave, Deuteronomy 33:2, Habakkuk 3:3-7, and Psalm 68:17. So those are the, they're the crux. If we are incorrect, we fall on those three verses. We've misinterpreted them and gone wrong.
You may ask the fourth apostle.
You certainly may. Yes, it's supplemented very well. I'm conscious of that verse. It's Isaiah 63, second, third, or fourth verse, I forget which. Yes. Our exposition on this, Basra is, it doesn't matter to us.
At this point, I'm explaining it. If Sinai is here and Jerusalem is the ultimate destination, we're suggesting that it is, that whether he comes first, well, we think it's a geographical procession, which we're going to point out, but Basra is over here, Teman, Paran, Midian,
certain other places. But if we get these verses, and Brother Kenneth has suggested this fourth one, it's hard to discount them, I would say, prophetically speaking. Somebody says to me, well, what about Basra, or what about Teman, or what about some of these areas? How can you just disregard them and not include them in some of the consequences of the rainbowed angels manifesting himself? Prior to or concurrent with the return of Christ, we must look for the fulfilling of certain prophecies to set the stage for his march from Sinai. He's not there today. He's not ready to go forth. So what is to happen between now, July the 11th, and the time when he does move forth from Sinai? None of us know how many days, months, or years are between now and that time. We say that there are four political entities that must play their roles and occupy certain positions to set the proper scene before the multitudinous Christ will be able to go forth from Sinai. I hope you're thinking of the four same political entities that I am. They are Israel, the Arab nations, Gog, and Babylon. And some of these are confederacies. When we say four political entities, we suggest that they may, in most events, I'll say in three of the events, have allies, and we may find Israel a very lonesome little country at this time with nobody on her side. Israel, the Arabs, and the Gog, and the Gogian section play a very important role in arranging the battle arena of the Middle East, or Jerusalem, while Babylon appears to come into play at a subsequent time after the original hashing out of affairs between these three peoples, Israel, the Arabs, and Gog. Now, our next paragraph here is made up of about 12 questions. Can we say with assurance that there will be an Arab-Israeli war? Can we be sure that the Israelis will win? Or can we be sure, on the other hand, that the Arabs will win? Will Gog invade the land before any Arab-Israeli conflict occurs? What is the meaning of Israel dwelling safely or confidently, as we have it in Ezekiel 38, 8 and 11? Is Christ to deliver Israel from the grasp of Gog alone? Or is Christ to deliver Israel from a joint confederacy of the Arabs and Gog? What part does the control of the Middle East oil play in the events to come? What contributes to Israel being a land of unwalled villages when Gog invades? What is the spoil that Gog seems to gain by his invasion? If it is oil, is it controlled by Israel? There are several scriptures that suggest the overthrow of the Arab nations. It is not stated with assurance, and the position that we take in our exposition here is merely one of suggestion, as we've reiterated in the earlier classes. And we're aware that at least in time gone by, that some of you have disagreed with this approach. We're not going to fight about it. And we're saying, we're just taking a position of, I think we could call it, semi-conviction. How does that sound? Tomorrow we may be wrong. And on the other hand, if we're right tomorrow, it might be by accident more than just by prophetic ability of any kind. We have given several references. We're going to pass out these sheets today that'll help us in the multitude of references that we've jotted down there, so you won't have to copy them all. But we feel that it is a logical step in the development of the whole picture before us that Israel does defeat the Arabs. From a natural view, and again, we're not talking scripture, natural, the Arabs today, and again, they can change position tomorrow, but they do not seem to have the military cohesion, or they do not seem to have the organization, from a natural standpoint, to defeat Israel as we measure their military forces today. And if they did win a war over Israel, there are two major questions which must be answered, and I can't answer them satisfactorily enough to suggest that they will defeat Israel. And the first one is, where would Israel be as far as national existence? In other words, and secondly, why would God want to come down upon this defeated and displaced and overrun people? In other words, if the Arabs wiped them out, why would God want to come down on the mountains of Israel, apparently, I say this somewhat facetiously, to attack the Arabs? Maybe so. We're suggesting that for them to be in control of the land, on the other hand, if they defeated the Arabs, the Israelis, we would have a major shift in control of the Middle East oil. We would have a nation, Israel, in potential economic control of the world, which has never winced at the threats and the bullying of Russia. Russia has been able to manipulate the Arabs with varying schemes and devices from time to time. In short, we would have Israel in an extremely high bargaining position, which could very well fit the description of dwelling confidently. She would have disposed of her immediate Arab threats and would have gained a degree of confidence that she had indeed established her hold in that area of the earth. We cannot see Russia invading Israel for any other reason. Now, the scriptures that bear on this defeat of the Arabs are Obadiah, the whole chapter, especially verses 15, 18, and 19. Psalm 83, the whole chapter, especially verses 3 to 5 and 17 to 18. Psalms 83. And Ezekiel 35, especially verses 3 to 5. I'm going to read a couple of these. I don't feel that we're giving it adequate coverage by just saying, here's a lot of verses, you look them up. 35th of Ezekiel. And I do want to point out for the other school of thought that somebody might agree and say, yes, it says here that certain Arab sectors or descendants of Arab peoples are going to be overthrown, but it does not say that Israel does it. The next reference I give you is about the closest that I find to that. But first let's read Ezekiel 35, 3 to 5. And say unto it, this is against Mount Seir, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and will stretch out my hand against thee, and will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Because, this is Mount Seir's problem, or what she's done in the past, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of their sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. And the next one is Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. This is perhaps the only indication in the series of references that I have, which are about eight, which mentions directly Israel. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. I'm not going to bother repeating this three other references. I have them on the notes. In fact, somebody will help me at this point. I'll pass those out, and you can pick up, I think, where we are. For the sake of the tape recorder, I will read those off on second thought while you're receiving your papers. Isaiah 34:1-8, Ezekiel 36:5, Jeremiah 49:8-17-22. That's Jeremiah 49, verse 8, also verses 17-22, Psalm 60:6-9. The Psalms, as we all should grow increasingly aware, have great prophetic connotation, and we should give it this consideration. I want to read from Psalm 60:6-9. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now, regardless of whether we are correct or incorrect in our opinion as to the Arab-Israeli event, we can rest assured from scriptural assurance that the Gogian invader from the north is to come like a storm, like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy band, and many people with thee, as it records in Ezekiel 38:9. And this bears upon the question perhaps that Brother Ted asked just a minute ago, that if we were to venture a guess as to the coming of Christ, it would be between the Arab-Israeli conflict and the Gogian invasion. And incorporated in the package of lesson material, 1, 2, 3, page 4, I guess it is, we have listed there a suggested order of events, and we've tried to cover very briefly in our talk here that the first event is a conflict between the Arabs and the Israeli with the results that we have suggested, and that the second event would be the resurrection and judgment of the saints at Sinai, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the formation of the multitudinous Christ. Now, to us, the logic of this is that there is a scene or program being set or arranged that makes it very probable and likely that the Gogian invasion is now ready to take place. We're suggesting that it is at this juncture that it does. Now, several people have a variety of opinions on the length of time. Some are suggesting that the judgment can take place before any Israeli-Arab conflict. There are some people who do not feel that there is any Arab-Israeli conflict, that perhaps Russia is confederate with the Arabs, and that part of the invasion from the north either incorporates Arab and Russia combinations, or something along this line, and that if such be the case, to them the resurrection and judgment could come today, tomorrow, or any near date. Does everybody get a copy of the papers? There's a few up here on the front. We have some more. So we're suggesting that between the Arab-Israeli conflict and the Gogian invasion, we will have the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the saints, the formation of the bride of Christ. The multitudinous force has no appointments to keep with the Arabs or with the Israelis at this point, but he does very definitely have some major encounters coming up with a northern invader who overruns the Holy Land and menaces the very existence of Israel. So what we're saying is that the multitudinous force must, on a time scale, have his forces ready and be ready to move out at a time when Russia has come down and covered this land. In other words, his basic job or purpose will be to eradicate Russia or get them out of this land and to release and redeem his people Israel, who have been put into such a bind by the northern oppressor. Now, the details of Gog's invasion are in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. And note particularly the 38th chapter, verses 18 to 23, for the results. Sometimes this is our fault. We want to know the last page, the last line, the final consummation, and not worry with the details. However, I think when we're in a subject like this, that many of us are interested in the details. We've got a lot of questions and say, well, why does such and such happen, or how do you come to this thought? But in the 38th chapter, starting at 18, here we have the results. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountain shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So in the gradual change or train of events, in the overthrow of this invading force, the ultimate result, and it's not going to happen in one instant, is that the Lord's name will be magnified. And this goes back to what's being said in our various discussions here at the school, is that this, in a sense, is what the various subjects are all about. This is what our first principles are about. In Numbers 14:21, the Lord says, as truly as I live, the earth will be covered with my glory. And he repeats this in Isaiah and Habakkuk. It is the purpose of God. It was his purpose in Eden. When Adam and Eve caused the fall of man from God's good graces, that he devised a plan immediately. And this is, in a sense, 38:23, his plan. He said in Eden, after so many generations and working through so many peoples and so many nations and bringing these things all together and bringing in the enemy against my people Israel and rescuing her and so forth, my glory will ultimately be achieved. The 39th chapter indicates that 5/6 of the invading army will perish, that 7 months will be utilized in cleaning up the land of weapons, and that 7 months in burying the dead. Did I say 7 years or 7 months? 7 years in cleaning up the land of its weapons and 7 months in burying the dead. You can trace that along in the 39th chapter. It could have, I have taken it to be the literal without the margin, that is, leaving a sixth, that is, 5/6 of the army is destroyed. The margin would seemingly give an indefinite destruction. In other words, it's not saying 80% or 90% or 20%, as I could interpret it. The overthrow, I think if we could moderate a position such as this, we would say that the overthrow, of course, in any defeat, your army is beaten. Some people retreat with half their forces and go home. Others go home with nothing, or with a couple of men, maybe. But I think, again, in a moderate position on this, we could say that Russia is overthrown to the degree of where she's wiped out. Or I'm not saying she doesn't take two soldiers home, or five, or 10, or 100, I don't know. But the suggestion that I have compiled here, I guess, goes along with tradition, if nothing else, that it's 5/6 of the Russian force. But I respect what you said about the margin there. Now we ask another question. We only have a couple of minutes, but I maybe we can cover another paragraph here. Is Gog initially successful in his invasion, or is he rebuffed and defeated before he gets a foothold? You know, in the wisdom of deity, he could say, I don't want any heathen nations setting foot on my holy property. I don't want you to come down
beyond a certain line here. But anybody up here, you know, no trespassing.
But he has not so said. He has said in the 38th of Ezekiel that we've referred to, that they shall come down and cover the land. Ezekiel indicates that this is done much in a similitude like the multitudinous Christ. It's as a cloud. So we've got a great number of military forces to cover the land as a cloud. In Daniel 11:41-43, and we're prefacing this remark with an if the identity of the king of the north is the same as Gog, it is indicated that he overflows and passes over the glorious land. This would be the same type of a complete covering. In other words, a saturation, a military victory, if we want to call it that, temporary at least. And he has, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, control of Egypt and the abutting lands of Libya and Ethiopia. Logically, if Russia overran the Holy Land and gained control over it and recaptured Egypt, which possibly, why would he recapture Egypt? We say possibly that rests in the hands of the Israelis as a result of being victorious in the Arab-Israeli war. Then we have a situation where Israel is on the brink of extinction, and a savior must come in if they are to be rescued. As soon as Russia has completed the planting of her tents throughout this region, the setting is complete for the confrontation between Israel's would-be destroyer and Israel's rescuer and king. Is our time zeroed out? 1 minute, one question.
Yes, very good. I appreciate it very much what you've had
presented in
the class.
Our map, we apologize here, is not very good from a distance. We hope you have good maps in your Bible. We might tomorrow draw out a blackboard Sinai Peninsula, and you have one in the lesson sheets, which we hope you can mark on and do some little work there with it. Brother Chapman?
I just wanted to say that the 12th verse of Daniel, 12th verse of Daniel, the first verse of Mark.
No, I'm not. Not even touching the 12th chapter. Maybe we've already been there. The 12th chapter of Daniel is Michael standing up and... I don't mind commenting on it, but I realize there is a common school of thought that the 11th chapter of Daniel and the verses we've referred to has been fulfilled in the past, and that the standing up of Michael, if it is Christ, is the future event, and that the second verse leads us into the chronological time of the resurrection. I don't even have the 12th chapter as one of my references, but as you say, there's a lot of verses that relate to these things, and that probably I'm acknowledging right now, I'm very, very conscious of it, that a lot of people out here can raise a verse and says, look, you said so-and-so, but this verse doesn't seem to indicate that, and I'm very cognizant of it, and I realize we're dealing with a subject that leaves many questions unanswered. But if it can generate some thought in a positive direction, that's my hope. Brother Ken?
Yes, I just want to ask a question about the case.
Yes. My suggestion was that they would be defeated by Israel.
By Israel.
By Israel, and be off the scene as far as any political consequence in future events. They would not be an ally of Russia, or would not be a foe or enemy of Israel of any consequence after this. Take it up tomorrow.